Please turn your Bibles to Proverbs 5, page 653 in the Pew Bible, Proverbs 5, where we will, Lord willing, go through the entire chapter. As is our normal practice, we're walking verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible, longing to hear what God not only said, but is saying through His living and active Word. So this morning, we begin on page 653, Proverbs 5, walking through the whole chapter. Before we begin the journey through that chapter, I want to draw your attention to January 21st, 2002. January 21st, 2002, that was the day that a Canadian company launched a social networking platform or relationship that specialized in affairs. They targeted married people. They targeted people that were any sort of committed relationship. And they wanted to make it easier to have an affair, or biblically, adultery. We clean it up and call it affair, but it's adultery. Their slogan, the tagline, was posted boldly on all their commercials. It says, "Life is short, have an affair." They allowed users to pay a small fee in order to communicate with other adultery-seeking people. And it was a free feature that they would keep your information hidden. If there came a point where you wanted your account deleted, you had to pay $19, and they said, "We'll delete your account forever, all your information will be wiped out, chat history, all that will be gone." But you had to pay $19. At one point, the users reached somewhere around 60 million people in 53 different countries, and there were many more men than women on the platform, whatever that leads us to think. Like I said, though, not all the members that were on there wanted to stay. Sometimes they wanted their account deleted, so they paid the $19 fee and had everything about them wiped off the database, or so they thought. Because on July 15th, 2015, so that's 13 years later of accumulating all these all this data, a group of hacktivists, is what they referred to, hacked the website and gained access to all the information they had on their database, even the so-called deleted information. These hackers claimed to have stolen personal information about the site's user base. They threatened to release names, home addresses, search histories, and credit card numbers if the site was not immediately shut down. Now, before you think they're on some moral crusade, they weren't. They were mad that the website promised to delete your account and wouldn't do it. So they hacked it to show the information's still there. The stolen information led to bribes and suicides, exposure of some well-known, even evangelical names that you would know if I mentioned. One was even a professor at a Southern Baptist seminary and took his life 6 days after the information was released. It was on August 18th and August 20th that they released 60 gigabytes of company data, telling people names, addresses, conversation history. There was even a website you could go to and take anyone's email and put it in and see if they had an account. It was a devastating way for people to find out that none of their adulterous secrets were really hidden, even after literally paying to have it deleted. It was still there, and it would come back to haunt them in a vengeance. As you can already tell, this morning's message from Proverbs 5 will cover many sensitive issues. I do plan to cover Proverbs 5 the way that it's written as best as I can. I plan to cover it in a careful and balanced way. But I want to steer clear of two extremes that typically happens in a church. There are some churches where you can grow up in the church and never hear a real clear word about what God says about sex and sexuality and sexual pleasure and sexual sins and so on. Many churches avoid it almost altogether. On the other extreme, there are some churches that make the Bible sound more like a junior high locker room than words from God. I remember one sermon series becoming really popular when I was in seminary because of just how lewd and crude it was and how over-the-top sensational it was, and it was not well done. And so I know that it's hard to balance these things. This is why I love a verse-by-verse approach to the pulpit ministry like we have. Not only does God dictate that we will talk about things like this, but He determines what you'll cover when you talk about it. So I'm well aware that there are various ages and different maturity levels in this room. I don't want to say things that would be inappropriate for mixed company, but I also don't want to say things that the text explicitly draws our attention to. I will say things that for many in the room will fly over their head and hit the back wall. I understand that. But I also will say other things that will raise questions that I know you'll have to deal with later. So my encouragement to you as parents, especially fathers, just step up and deal with them. Like Solomon, take the initiative to have these kind of talks with your children. Go after your children, because I promise you, others are going after them for you. And that's not always a good thing. Your child, no matter how precious they are to you, was born a sinner. From the moment of conception in Adam, a sinner. They have a flesh to deal with. They have a world they live in that will not lead them the right way in these things. But they are very evangelistic in their fleshly living. They will go after your children, so are you as active in going after them as others will be. We see today with music and movies and books and public libraries and parades and so on, there are so many people longing to reach our kids. I wonder how often we send them out to be destroyed by wolves that we never even told them existed. So there's a lot of language used that's helpful in Proverbs 5 to deal with these very things. Before we jump into it, again, I want to make a few clarifying comments. Remember, Proverbs 5 is a father speaking to his son, so the language reflects that. He's going to talk about a woman in Proverbs 5 and in 6 again and in 7 again. He's going to talk about this lady she's a terrible lady. But that's not saying all women are like this, and it's not saying no men are like this. He's speaking to his son about the dangers of women like this, and I'm assuming I have every right to think this. If he was talking to his daughter, he would warn her of men like this. So I'll try to make the principles apply as broad as I think biblically is acceptable. If you hear me make a reference to a man or a woman like the text does, just know most of the time you're going to be able to flip that and make the point go whatever direction it needs to. Also, this is an issue that everyone with a pulse needs to think about. He's speaking to his son, but this applies to daughters. This applies to married people, single people, old people, young people. It applies to men and women. It applies to people who are divorced and people who are happily married. It applies to everyone. No matter where you are in life, Proverbs 5 is speaking to you. No matter what your relationship in marriage is like or what your relationship as a single person is like, you need Proverbs 5. Sexual immorality is something that you will deal with your entire life. And Solomon begins to hit it right on the nose in Proverbs 5. He makes it clear that there is a straight way to walk, and there are almost infinite ways to turn. There are countless ways to mess up sexual life, internally and externally. And so to help you, Proverbs 5, God gives you four ways to fight sexual immorality. There are more ways the Bible offers you elsewhere, but in Proverbs 5, we'll see four ways to fight sexual immorality. That's the help you'll gain from this text. And these are four ways to fight on an external and internal level, because like Jesus, Solomon knows it's about the heart. He just told you in 4:23, guard your heart. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that sexual immorality is committed long before it's ever done externally. It starts in the heart. And so you need to be on guard in your heart. You need to be on guard with your body externally and everything in between. And so God gives you help to do that in Proverbs 5. We'll see four ways to fight sexual immorality. And we start with number one, fight with discernment. Look at verse 1. Fight with discernment. My son, pay attention to my words. Incline your ear to my discernment, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. Once again, Solomon is getting his son's attention. He knows he's prone to tune him out. And repeating things like this is not meant to give him a clue to tune out. Oh, Dad's just going on again about the same thing. The repetition is showing how important it is. He knows his son is not only naive, but vulnerable in that naivete to things that will come his way in life, especially sexual immorality. So he speaks to him early in his life. Solomon, like all wise parents and especially dads should do, is getting ahead of the issues his son will face. He's not leaving sexual education up to the schools or friends or entertainment. The father is leading his son in the discussion by giving him specific instructions about what he will face and what he should do about it. This father refuses to let the son be destroyed, as I said earlier, by enemies that he was never warned about. He refuses to send him out into a world with no preparation for what awaits him. So he says, listen, you got to pay attention. Turn your ear to what I'm saying. Why? Verse 2, so that you can keep discretion and guard knowledge. In other words, if you tune out what I'm saying, the Father is speaking wisdom from God here. If you tune out what I'm saying, you will fail to receive my words, and therefore you'll lack an ability that you otherwise could have had. God's wisdom comes to us so that we would be skilled in keeping discretion and guarding knowledge. That's what verse 2 is telling you. In this text, God's wisdom comes to the Son through the Father. And it's being given so the Son would know how to handle temptations that will come his way. And the Father warns him, if you tune me out, if you ignore what I'm saying, because these are wise words, if you ignore what I'm saying and don't receive them into your heart, then you will be hopeless and powerless in the moment of temptation. How do we know that? Because these words are how you have discernment. And without discernment, you can't tell left from right. You can't tell up from down. You can't tell black from white. As we'll see, you can't tell honey from wormwood without discernment. But if you will listen, then you will be skilled at seeing through the deceptions of sexual morality. Look at verse 3. For the lips of a strange woman drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Solomon points first to the words of the stranger. Now again, we've run across this idea of a stranger already in Proverbs. I think it was chapter 1. I told you there, a strange woman doesn't mean she's a weirdo. That's not the point. Like, she's a strange woman. A strange woman isn't necessarily, though it did include this, a non-Israelite. It certainly could apply there. A stranger in these contexts is a person not in your marriage covenant. The woman that we meet is a stranger to the son's marriage covenant because she's wanting the privileges of being a marriage partner without being a marriage partner. Son, think about your marriage covenant, and she's a stranger to that. God intended marriage to be one man and one woman for life, and so everyone on earth is a stranger to you and your marriage covenant until you get married, and then you don't have to be great at math. The number just changes by one. Everyone else is still a stranger except that one that you went into a marriage covenant with. And so in this context, I would see a stranger as anyone not in your marriage covenant with whom sexual satisfaction is being sought. That could be mentally, that could be physically, internally, externally, it doesn't matter. The stranger here is anyone not in your marriage covenant with whom sexual satisfaction is being sought. And so the son's told, son, strange women, they will talk to you. And their words will be like honey and oil, honey being nature's sweetener. He's telling the son, listen, she's going to say things to you that feel so good. She's going to say things to you that are so sweet. And like oil, most likely olive oil here. If you ever messed with it, you know how slick it is. Son, these words are not only sweet, they are so easy to take in. They just go right down if you gobble it up. The stranger is intentionally saying words that stroke the ego of the son, that flatter the son, things that play on your pride, things that make you think, man, I wish my spouse talked to me like this. Or things that say, man, this person really gets me, or they respect me like I deserve. Things that make you feel understood better than your marriage partner does. They speak to you in order to make it as easy as possible, and in an odd way, even logical, to just embrace them. They're skilled in sweet talk and seduction. But in the words of Admiral Akbar, you know what's coming. It's a trap. Verse 4, notice. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Again, notice the difference. She sounded like she was saying sweet words like honey, The reality is she's got bitterness like wormwood. Everyone with two brain cells knows that bitter wormwood isn't sweet honey, even if you don't know what wormwood is. You can tell by the text, it's as far opposite as you can go. But when someone's trying to trick you, it's not so easy to see that. So what do you need? You need discernment. You need discernment from God to see right through that trick. Otherwise, you'll be so clueless, someone could convince you that wormwood is honey. The words that come to us from God are received by faith from the heart, then you'll gain clarity. You'll be skilled at issues like this. You can see right through what she's doing. And they will literally save you from her, because she needs you to be deceived in order to go for what she's doing. Strangers need you to think that wormwood is honey for them to have an appeal to you. If they can get that reversal of thinking to happen in your head, they've got you. And so our goal is to get wisdom from God as early and often as we can. We gain skill from God's words to know that things are not always like they appear. You know this. Satan can appear as an angel of light, Paul said. The way things look are not always the way things are. We learned this with the Pharisees in Matthew. They looked righteous. They were not righteous. So looks can be deceiving, but discernment helps you see through that. Without discernment, you just gobble up what you assume is sweet honey. Wormwood, just looking into it a little bit, it was a plant that was so nasty that maggots wouldn't even eat it. Now, I've seen maggots. I've seen what they'll go for. And I want you to think about the scale of deception that takes place where you are so deceived that you think something maggots wouldn't even touch is honey. This is what you're left with without discernment from God's word. And before you realize what's going on, it hits you that you are getting the exact opposite of what you were going for. Solomon is teaching his son early on here that lust lies. It always does. Lust, the flesh, the world, the devil, all of them are false advertisers and masters at it. And so Solomon says, take God's words, and therefore you'll be able to see what the reality is before you start to go for it. It'll prepare you to see through the passing pleasures of sin and to look where this temptation is ultimately heading. It'll equip you to know there is a way that seems right to man, but at its end is death. Look at verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. And I don't do this much, but if your translation says hell, you can strike through that and put Sheol. It's hell is not an accurate one there. This is just saying the grave. Her feet go down to the grave. She's going to kill you is his point. Lest she watch her the path of life, her tracks are unstable and she does not know it. Again, the idea is she gets people so distracted with her words. They get you so focused on the honey up here that you don't even take time to look at where you're walking. You don't look at where she's leading you. You don't look at the fact that she's actually cutting you to death and carrying you to the same grave to which she's headed. Her victims are so enthralled with her, they don't take time to guard their heart or watch their steps, like we've heard over and over again. And Solomon tells us here in verse 5 that every step you take following her gives you a firmer grasp on death. Death and Sheol, the general names, as I said, for the grave. That's where she's headed, and she's wanting to take as many people there as she can in one sense. So the father warns the son about people like this who are willing to ignore their own way of life, and they want you to join them. The stranger is coming after you. She is a hunter in this verse, an agent of deadly temptation that you will only avoid by having discernment that comes from God's word. God's wisdom will help you see that she's not giving you honey at all. She's actually tricking you and taking you to death. So don't be fooled by what she's doing, but also don't be fooled by what following her means for you. Hold your spot in Proverbs 5. Go to 1 Corinthians 6, page 1156. 1 Corinthians 6, page 1156. We'll go back to Proverbs 5 in just a minute. But on this issue, the son is being told by the father, don't be deceived by her. But I want to stress to you also, don't be deceived what going for her means as well. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, just on a simple sentence level, this is not a difficult sentence. The unrighteous, let me ask you, will they inherit the kingdom of God? What's the answer? No, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not a difficult thing to understand from verse 9. But Paul's worried because people who want to inherit the kingdom of God love to think they are. They love to make you think you will if you just remain unrighteous. Of course unrighteous people will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be what? Deceived. Paul was worried that someone's going to come along and deceive you into thinking that wormwood is honey, that the unrighteous inherit the kingdom. He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul makes a list here, obviously not exhaustive of every problem that plagues humanity. But Paul says, if that's what you are, know this, don't be deceived. You will not inherit the kingdom. But then verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So the good news, the gospel that comes to us in this passage, is that if you're in verses 9 and 10, you don't have to stay in verses 9 and 10. You can be part of the verse 11 crew that says, yeah, that's what I was. Because of Jesus, sinners can, by grace alone, praise God for the life they used to live. This is possible, like I said, only because of Christ. Jesus came to live a perfectly righteous life, never once dabbling at all, internally or externally, with sexual morality or idolatry or greed or drunkenness or anything else listed. Jesus was only and always righteous internally and externally. And so therefore, when God judged him, the verdict is righteous. You are. But we know on the cross that Jesus was condemned by God. You don't condemn righteous people. But Jesus was condemned. Why? Because in his substitution, he stood before God with the guilt of a homosexual, an adulterer, and a thief, and an idolater, and all the other sins of his people. That is what we call the great exchange. Jesus deserved a righteous verdict, but willingly took condemnation. And he did it so that all who trust in him alone for righteousness would receive a righteous verdict from God, not the condemnation you deserve. Jesus deserved life and willingly took death so that we who deserve death can come to him and get life. That's the great exchange. This is why Paul says, such were some of you. And if you were that, that means you're not that anymore. And so you're fighting that sin. You're at a war on that sin. You're not embracing that sin like you used to. Now you're at war with the flesh, not at war with God anymore. Now your mind is being transformed by the word, not conformed to the world. That's how the good news of Christ changes your eternity, but also your way to eternity, your today. But back in Proverbs 5, go back there with me. Proverbs 5, if those things listed by Paul still describe you now, Solomon and Paul are saying with one voice, don't be deceived. I want you to know where that life leads. If you are unrepentant in your fulfillment of fleshly lusts, then you are headed for death. And you've got to see through whatever lie it is you're believing. You've got to learn, number one, to fight with discernment. Number two, fight with distance. Fight with distance. Verse 7. So now, my sons, listen to me and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. The father gives the son very simple instructions here. Just run. Get away. Take a longer route. Go a different direction. Of course, there are unexpected temptations that pop up in life. But I think if we're honest, we all know there's a lot of temptations we kind of get ourselves into. We linger too long. We get too close. And we knew that could happen, and we didn't do anything about it. You know those chat threads that shouldn't exist, those social media interactions that you say it's just reconnecting, but you know it might lead somewhere you don't want to go. Solomon's advice here is don't even go there. There's no wisdom in getting as close as you can to sin just to show how strong you are. Wisdom from God says avoid it altogether. That's not weakness, that's wisdom. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made it clear when he said, even if something as precious to you as your right hand, if that's what's bringing temptation, cut it off, and I guess you'd have to use this one, throw it far away. Even if something as precious as you as your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If you're supposed to treat things as precious to you as your dominant hand and dominant eye, the way Jesus said, why would you treat other things less severely? In a blunt way, ask yourself, is a smartphone really worth going to hell? Is the app on my phone really worth my soul? Is that relationship worth eternal punishment? Sometimes, in trying to help people through this, they'll say, well, you don't understand, I can't get rid of my smartphone, that's my job. And I want to ask, is the job worth going to hell? Switch jobs. If that is a temptation, I don't care if it's your right hand, your right eye, your smartphone, or your best friend, cut it off. This is what Solomon makes clear, what Jesus made clear. So listen to God and refuse to even get close. You know from God's word, if you linger, you inch closer and closer, and you are slowly but surely doing what I'll call climbing a tree. And I want you to know this. I want this to be as clear as possible so next time this happens, you're not confused. Anytime someone falls morally, anytime someone falls in life or in ministry, they don't fall out of a tree, they don't climb. No one falls out of a tree, they don't first climb. And so Solomon says, don't even take the steps. Don't go up the tree. Don't let your relational vulnerability get exposed so that you begin to find attraction in someone foreign to your marriage covenant. Again, as badly as I wanted to read to you something that I'll just let you read on your own time. After church today, I would encourage you, go Google Wayne Mack, Anatomy of an Affair. And he walks through 22 steps where you go from dissatisfied with some relationship you have or lack thereof, all the way to a full-blown affair. And it is a masterful description. Wayne Mack, Anatomy of an Affair. It's amazing to see how he describes it. But in summary, I'll tell you, the adulterous snowball starts to move little by little. It starts with one flake, and pretty soon it's an avalanche. Step by step, inch by inch. So Solomon says, avoid it. Just run away. Learn to fight with distance, is what I'm telling you. That's what you must do, or else your way to death will bring more suffering even before you get to death. Look at verse 9. Lest you give your splendor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be satisfied by your strength and by your painful labor, those in the house of a foreigner. Basically, again, summarizing this, if you foolishly refuse to distance yourself from the stranger, you will end up getting exploited. You'll be forced to give your vitality and honor, best years to those who are cruel. You'll labor to help those or to satisfy those who hate you, the evil people, Solomon says. This is most likely a reference to people who are exacting some sort of blackmail or retribution, and you're working to keep them quiet. It's as if you become their slave, and they will leave you with nothing. I mean, just consider for a moment in our day and age how adultery, sexual immorality of all kinds, takes away your energy. It splits your mental capacity because you're making sure you got all your bases covered. It zaps your resources. It takes away the life from the best years you have. You consider issues like alimony and child support, broken homes, pain, STDs, and so on. And Solomon says, that's what you're headed for if you don't get away from her. But not only that, he also leaves you with regret. Look at verse 11. And you groan at the end of your life. Just to be clear, that groaning is not like my stomach hurts. That groaning is a word used elsewhere to describe the roar of a lion. And you groan at the end, at your end. When your flesh and your body are consumed and you say, how I have hated discipline. And my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my instructors, and I have not inclined my ear to my teachers. You see, at first, the son, again, just projecting this out into his future, all he could think about was honey. All he could smell and taste was the wonderful sweetness of what she was saying. But eventually he got exposed as wormwood, and that left him wondering, why in the world did I just do what I did? And notice, with the one with regret here, he puts all the blame in the right spot. I want to be clear, and we will make this very clear in Proverbs 6 and especially 7. The strange woman is a great sinner. The strange woman is doing terrible things. But notice where the blame goes in verses 11 through 13. The one in regret doesn't say, oh, I wish she had not dressed that way. Oh, I wish she had not looked at me that way. Oh, I wish she had not said that to me. Look what he says. I hated discipline. My heart spurned reproof. I didn't listen. I didn't incline my ear. The one in regret here rightfully takes full responsibility, as he should. Was the stranger wrong? Yes, and God will deal with her. But remember, nothing outside of you makes you sin. People can and will present opportunities to sin, but they can't make you take those opportunities. And this person rightly recognizes that he did not guard his heart. He's flooded with all the ignored calls that we've heard over and over and over again about, listen to me, son, receive my wisdom. He remembers being told, son, love discipline, receive reproof. And now he says, you know what? I hated discipline and I rejected it. So make no mistake about it. God is giving you wisdom in this room right now. And again, the million-dollar question, as was for the son, as for you, is will you receive it? Will you do what it takes to walk straight ahead so that when you get older, you don't look back with these kind of groaning words? Again, you possibly, I mean, you're here this morning, you have a regular habit of attending church. You may even attend another Bible study. You may have private times where you're sitting under the Word. But all of that is absolutely meaningless if you don't listen to it. If you don't take time and do the work to receive the words, all you're doing is building the regret you're going to have later when you don't listen to it. It'll be like one pastor said, sin will take you further than you thought you'd go, faster than you thought you'd get there. Sin will take you further than you thought you'd go, faster than you thought you'd get there. And so Solomon is saying what Jesus and Paul and everyone else in the Bible says, run from it. Avoid it. You don't have to get exploited. You don't have to live with regret. You also don't have to face public disgrace. Look at verse 14. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. The father here speaks about people in his community. Now, this could be either the spiritual community or the community of Israel, or it could be some assembly or congregation of people judicially. It could be any of that. The point is, the cat's out of the bag. The people of your community know about it. All the work and effort you put into making a good reputation goes away in a split second. When you hide sin like this, I've compared other things to this, but the illustration works here. It's like hiding that beach ball under the water. Solomon's telling you, listen, eventually the water wins. You can hold it under as long as you want, but eventually the water wins. This verse is showing you, like I said, that reputation you labored so hard to build, it goes away in a moment. In a split second, you can go from a role model that parents say, be like them, to a terrible model saying, hey, learn from that guy's mistakes. And again, this isn't comfortable, but this is what Solomon's telling the son to think about. Again, I don't usually get personal like this, but when I read Proverbs 5, I'll be honest with you, one of the things I think about is, can I imagine having that conversation with my wife saying, I got to tell you, I'm not the man you think I am. Which would then lead to conversations with my boys saying, boys, dad's not who you think he is. Boys, I hope you guys grow up to be men that are not like me at all. And then you turn to your daughter and say, I hope you marry somebody one day who is not like me. Yeah, kids, I know. Here's the reason I can only see you every other weekend. Here's the reason I have to work two or three jobs. This is what Solomon's preparing his son for. This is what Solomon is telling his son to think ahead to. And I think through those family members I think about, and then I think about standing up in front of our church and saying, your pastor's not who you think he was. I mean, just for a second, take time to think through that and use that to help the honey be seen for what it actually is, wormwood. The thought alone is crushing, and that's Solomon's point. And so the son is told, You want to avoid that? You want to avoid that terrible series of events? Run. Learn to fight with discernment. Learn to fight with distance. Thirdly, learn to fight with delight. Learn to fight with delight. So far, we've seen and majored on put off things. Don't do this. Don't go here. But now we turn to an Old Testament version of the put on. We turn to a list of things you must do, not just a list of things you should not do. This reminds us that holiness is more than just a pursuit of stopping things. It is that. But it's also a pursuit of doing things. You see, the problem with your sexual immorality is not necessarily that you just desire things sexually. Of course, I want to be clear, there are some desires that in and of themselves are sinful. Those should be repented of, turned from, and condemned. They are in the Bible. I'm talking about natural, God-given desires for sexuality that are in us from creation. The problem is not that you want pleasure like that. It's not that you want excitement or fun or happiness with someone of the opposite sex. That's not the problem. The problem is you pursue those things the wrong way. You're pursuing them in a way that's deceived. To go back to the earlier illustration, the problem wasn't the son wanted honey. The father wouldn't condemn him there. The problem was what he thought was honey wasn't honey. What he found sweet wasn't actually sweet. That was what the problem was. Nothing was made to fulfill a God-given desire for honey like real God-given honey. The goal in helping someone who thinks wormwood is sweet like honey, the goal is not to tell them how bad honey is. The goal is not to tell them, you know what, you should just not want any food ever. The goal is to labor hard to teach them what real honey is and then give them the real thing so they taste and see and they're satisfied with real honey. So I don't even want the wormwood stuff anymore. Again, you know a real satisfaction makes other things unattractive. Similarly, nothing satisfies your God-given sexual desires like a real God-given sexual fulfillment in marriage. And rather than trying to teach yourself that wanting those things is wrong, learn to see how God says you were actually created to enjoy those things in marriage. Learn to fight with delight. Look at verse 15. Drink water. That is a command. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Solomon uses this illustration of drinking water to illustrate sexual intimacy. And he says, you are to drink water from your own well, singular. Again, he says you should drink water, and it must be from your own cistern, representing your marriage partner. The other person in your marriage covenant, the only person who's not a stranger to your marriage covenant, that's the one that's to satisfy you sexually, Solomon says. Like a personal cistern, they are to be the sole source to which you turn for the refreshment you need when you are thirsty, to play on verse 15. God loves for you to have your thirst quenched the way He's blessed it to be quenched. He doesn't want you drinking water from someone else's well. He doesn't want you drinking from water in the streets. He wants you to get your own cistern and drink it up. God wants you to fulfill the right desires the right way, in a better way than what the world, the devil, and the flesh offer you. They want you to do what's condemned in verse 16. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? The obvious answer is no. The world thinks that all of your sexual desires are legitimate. When you get rid of God's word, you have no logical reason to say anything's wrong sexually. So therefore, notice our culture doesn't say anything wrong sexually. They think all sexual desires are legitimate and all pursuits of sexuality should be encouraged. The world lies to you and says everything is honey. Whatever you think is honey, that's honey. Go for it. But God says there's a way. There are many ways that you can desire wrong things sexually. There are ways that you can wrongly fulfill good desires. But again, the answer is not found in trying to get where you desire nothing at all. It's in finding the right way to fulfill the right desires. Not you drinking from public sources. You weren't meant to, verse 16, spread yourself around the neighborhood like a public drinking fountain. You were meant to express natural desires in marriage with your own cistern. Don't take your thirst out there. It's here and here alone. Keep your drinking to the one cistern you have. Verse 17, let them be for you alone and not for strangers with you. God says your marriage partner is your personal source of hydration, to stick with the imagery. So don't share that source with anyone else. Don't go looking for water anywhere else. Keep it between you and your cistern alone. They are the only ones who have any right to fulfill you in any God-given sexual desire that's legitimate. No one else is ever allowed to satisfy you mentally or physically, internally or externally. So the Father says, Son, you need to make sure you love this source, the one that God gave you. And remember, God gave you that source to enjoy. I'm going to make sure that we notice what the Father says here. It was helpfully compared to me years ago. I remember this illustration. It helps me. If you compare it to a fire has a great potential to be both an incredible blessing and an incredible devastation. If you let fire out of the fireplace, it has potential to ruin everything you have. It can burn a whole room. It can burn your furniture. It can burn your whole house. It can scar people in your family. It does great destruction when it gets out of the fireplace. But in the fireplace, it's got great potential to warm you up, to cook food, to help in so many ways. Fire is great if kept in the right spot. And the Father wants the Son to keep the fire in the fireplace and stoke those flames as high as possible. Have the best fire you can in the fireplace. Verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and be glad in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love. Verse 18 explicitly says God wants you to have a blessed sex life. He wants his son to be glad sexually. That's not a wrong desire. God wants you to find beauty and glory and enjoyment in marital sexuality the way he's describing these glorious creatures. Now, again, we've all joked about how Solomon's pickup lines are really odd. Like, girl, your legs are like cedars. Or, okay, don't say that. It's like, man, you got the teeth of a goat. That might work on some people. Have at it. But the point is, these majestic creatures, you look and there's beauty to behold in their eyes. And the idea here is that's what you're to find in your spouse, in your cistern. He says to be satisfied with the water in your cistern. He says that this is the source that's to satisfy you only and always. Anytime that you are thirsty, you go to that source to get so satisfied, you can't imagine drinking water anywhere else. I mean, I would imagine at some point you've been that full before. I know I have. I've been so full that I don't care what food you brought out, I'm just going to go like, I got to pass. I am good. You got to stop bringing me food. I'm good. This is a way to illustrate what he's saying here. Be so satisfied with your marriage partner that the thought of getting water anywhere else just seems impossible. This is the put on that will help you not be tempted with the things that you are to put off. But even as I read this, I know that we have some people in here whose sexual desires cannot be satisfied in marriage. To put it bluntly, because they're not married. In fact, I would imagine nearly the majority of the room's not married. You consider kids and every other instance in life. So what if you're not married? What if you don't have a cistern? I wanted to offer just a few words of comment here. There's obviously many things we could talk about here. But I want you to realize, first of all, if you're not married, you have no God-given way of drinking any water. God is clear, until you get your own cistern, no drinking. And that is hard. We know that. I know it's easy to forget when you are single, but everyone who's married was single at one point. We lived our lives as single people. We remember what being single was like. And to be fair, married people remember what single life was like sometimes. So until you get your own cistern, you have to learn from Jesus and his approach in the wilderness. I bring this up because it's one parallel I can bridge that I think will help make sense. The fact that a single person has a God-given sexual desire is not a bad thing. It's not a wrong thing. I'm equating it to the desire Jesus had in the wilderness for food. Being hungry is not a bad thing. If someone's hungry, you wouldn't say, repent. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. But Jesus knew there was a right way and a wrong way to satisfy that right desire of being hungry. Jesus knew that he would have been wrong to satisfy hunger another way than the way God was satisfying it. So Jesus, even though he could have turned stones to bread, he had that power, he said no. Jesus loved his Father and was so satisfied with his Father and his will for his life that he was willing to die hungry in the wilderness rather than eating in a forbidden way. Jesus knew staying hungry and holy was better than being full and sinful. And so again, to people who are not married, to people who own no cisterns, the problem is not that you want to drink water. The problem comes when you seek to satisfy that thirst and drink from cisterns that aren't yours. Again, you may long to drink water, and I want to be clear, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But until you get your own cistern, God says no drinking of any way. There's no way to legitimately drink in a way that honors Him. Any drinking you do before you have your own cistern, or in water that's not your own cistern, will bring the devastation, destruction, and death that we've been reading about. So my encouragement is beg God to cause you to love Him more than anything else, more than your right hand, your right eye, more than hunger, and more than thirsting. And pray that God would give you your own cistern. Pray for God to send you a spouse. But until then, commit to loving God, even in the midst of a desire being unfulfilled, remembering 1 Corinthians 6, my body is not my own. I cannot do with it whatever I want. And back to us who are married, those of you who have God-given cisterns, drink. God gave you this source of water for you and for no one else, and no other source is for you. So go all in on this relationship. Talk with your spouse. Selflessly see what the other wants and needs. Serve one another this way so that you're so satisfied here, no one wants to go drink anywhere else. So fight sexual immorality with discernment, distance, delight, and lastly, doctrine. Fight with doctrine. Look at verse 20. So why should you, my son, be intoxicated with the strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreign woman? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his tracks. Solomon asked the son a rhetorical question. Son, given everything that we've talked about, everything you've seen, what could possibly make you want to go for her? And the expected answer is nothing. The things we've seen so far are enough to rightly set the scene for you. Yeah, that's not worth it. That honey's really wormwood. The pleasure I'm going after will be destruction. I'm going to live the thrills of life, but I'm really going to death. I'm going to have regret when I'm older. I'll be embarrassed. All these things. But the Father has one more tool. The Father knows how hard it is to think rightly in the moment of temptation, so He wants the Son, before you get tempted, drill this down in your heart. If you follow the storm seasons in Florida, you notice people who are smart put up their storm windows before the storm comes. You see the people who are YouTube famous for trying to put up the storm windows during the storm. It's like, yeah, you really should have taken care of that before. The Father's helping the Son take care of this before, because this fact, even though we would all agree with it, is one we forget. The first doctrine we see is God's omniscience. The Father tells the Son, did you know that God sees everything? And like I said, this is something we don't find necessarily groundbreaking. We know that God knows everything. This is something we're familiar with. But I'll lean on the Behold Your God study that we've been doing. And one of the references they make is there are certain truths about God that we can technically say we have, but they've got a lot of dust on them. For instance, they say there's things in your kitchen that you can say, yeah, that's in my kitchen, but it's in a cabinet that's really hard to reach, and you know what, it's hard to go get it, but yeah, it's in my kitchen. There's other items I use every day that are on my counter or in easy-to-reach drawers. Those are the more accessible things in my life. And one of the fears is that a doctrine like God's omniscience, a doctrine like God knows everything, sees everything, is one that you would have but not really use. And the Father wants the Son to use it. The Father is telling His Son, theology matters. Son, you know that God sees everything. You know God sees all you do and think and feel. But do you know this in a meaningful way? Do you know this in a way that actually impacts you? Son, do you know that there's no such thing as secret sins? Does it ever dawn on you that no matter how much you pay somebody or no matter how hard you work, you can't hide your sins from everyone? You're never alone. Your heart and actions are always laid bare before God. See, the world, the flesh, and the devil want you to live in a dream world, in la-la land, where God doesn't know everything, and he doesn't really take sin that seriously, and he's certainly not an avenger of anything. But that's not possible, because this is God's world. And he's told us that he is an avenger of all wrongdoers, and he's a knower of all things. God is watching everyone all the time. No place in creation is safe to hide. And yes, again, you may be able to successfully fool your church, your family, your spouse, your parents. But this verse lets you know there's one that you'll never pull the wool over their eyes. God knows exactly what's going on and when it happens, why it happens. He knows all of it. So you've got to ask yourself, when you are tempted, what would I do in this moment if God were watching me? Because why? He is. You've got to drill that into your thinking right now before the temptation comes, so you're not scrambling when it comes to your front door. That's the first doctrine Solomon covers. God sees everything. Verse 22 and 3, he adds to that the teaching of what I'll just call sowing and reaping. In the New Testament, Paul says this, Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's the sowing and reaping idea here in verse 22. Look at it. His own iniquities will capture him who is the wicked one. And with the cords of his sin, he will be held fast. He will die for lack of discipline, and in the abundance of his folly, he will stumble in intoxication. I mean, what a sobering way to end this section. I was telling the pastors in our meeting this week, I have this knee-jerk desire to want to end every sermon hopeful and happy, and aren't you glad we're reading this? Let's go. And then you come to a passage like this, and Solomon's like, hey, don't forget, God sees everything you do, and every sin will come back to haunt you. Class dismissed. Of course, we talked earlier about the hope that we have in Christ. I want everyone to know the real forgiveness that is in Christ alone for all who come to Him. No matter how sexually broken, rebellious, or deviant you've been, Jesus really can and does and loves to help people who come to Him with their sin. That is great news that we must never forget and never tone down. But in this passage, God chooses to end this lesson with a stern warning. He says, son, your sins will find you out. Just like what you thought was sweet ended up being bitter, so also what you think is freedom will end up being enslavement. And when this sin gets a hold of you, when those cords get wrapped around you, there is no escaping it. You picture a bird trapped in a net, just flailing, trying to get away and going nowhere. You will be captured, and you won't be let go. God makes it clear to us that there is no such thing as what we often call safe sex outside of marriage. Even if you do happen to avoid diseases and unwanted pregnancies and a ruined reputation, even if you can skate past all that, you can't escape the God who made the world. Because you'll end up dying. If you neglect wisdom from God, you'll lack the education you need. And you'll therefore die for a lack of knowledge, he says in verse 23. You'll have an abundance of folly that will cause you to stumble like a drunk man through this life and stumble right into the next one. And so you've got to learn to fight. You've got to listen to God's word, receive it by faith, implement it by His Spirit, and beg God, God, teach me how to fight and give me the strength to fight. Help me fight sexual morality with discernment, distance, delight, and doctrine. Let's pray.